So my name is Donald Verona. As you can see on screen, I've been a disciple of Jesus now for about, next month will be 39 years. And as you've seen, or you know, or you might not know, Sean and Robin are not here today. They are out preaching. They've been invited to preach at the Westchester region today. So they're away preaching at a different service. So now you get second string. okay. If you are regularly scheduled preaching, we'll return next week. So speaking of next week, next Sunday is Easter, and of course we're going to have our Easter service here starting at 10:30 a.m. Right here at PS 174. And Sean Barnes will be preaching. So I hear we have special worship songs and things that are going to be happening next week. Please let all your friends and family know. A lot of times Easter is the main time, the only time people are able to join us for worship. So please let them know about service next week, and hopefully that all of us can make it encouraging and uplifting for them and make it excellent. So as you saw on the first slide today, you might have seen on the first slide, my topic today is what is your love temperature? And I'll explain about that a little more in a minute, but before I do that, I wanted to talk about love from a biblical perspective. So as you know, or maybe you don't know, the Bible has a lot to say about love, and a lot of us already know that. And I'm not going to give a detailed exposition of love, but I will mention that the word love is mentioned between 180 and 230 times in the New Testament, depending on which translation you're looking at. And the specific phrases love one another and love each other are used a total of 16 different times in the NIV. So it's a very important topic. Both Jesus in the Gospels and the writers of the epistles, they both believe this was important enough to repeat tell people they need to love one another. And if you notice, that's a command. It's not like something that we feel, despite what Tina Turner might sing about. I don't know if you remember her, like that was my era in the 80s, right? but it's something we're commanded to do, right? It's not something we just feel, it's something that God wants us to do, to love one another. And I think every parent understands this, right? When you love your child, and even when you don't want to, you still do what's best for them, right? And the most important point, I think, is that how we show our love to those both inside and outside the church, that's the greatest influence we can have on spreading the gospel. If people love each other better inside the church, that helps the church to be stronger. And if we love people outside, the better we love people outside the church, the more the church grows. So we need both sides. This is not just a message to people inside the church or for reaching outside the church. It's really for both sides. And the motivation for this message comes from Matthew chapter 24. And this is one of the most chilling scriptures that I know of. Starting in verse 10, in Matthew 24, Jesus asks a question about the end times and what it will be like when he returns. And the whole chapter is worth reading because it talks about end times and destruction and what's going to happen. And I'm not going to read the whole thing here, but in verse 10, Jesus says that at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most, and some translations say the love of many, will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And that's chilling to me because it means how I love people affects my salvation. And Jesus says it's the increase in wickedness that makes our love grow cold. And does that make sense? When you see injustice, when you see people in governments lying and cheating, when a drug company raises the price of your medication from $25 a bottle to $2,500 a bottle. And that's real news lately, right? It just, I feel this rage about how things are going in society. And it makes me want to shut down. It makes me want to stop trying. And it's something that might make you want to give up, right? And the real danger is we have to stop our love from, we can't let our love grow cold. He who stands firm to the end with love that's not cold will be saved. And that's kind of the implication of this whole passage where Jesus is talking. Right? That's pretty intense. So I do also want to talk first about how we define love. This is probably one of the most famous scriptures on love in the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I've probably heard it mentioned or read out loud at 70% of the marriages I've ever been to, right? You go to a wedding ceremony and you see it on the back of the program or something. So it's very common. You may have heard it or you may have not, but I'm going to read it now. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting in verse 4, it says, "Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others," or "it is not rude." Some translations say it that way. "It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails." And if you know, I don't know if you can, this didn't quite come out right on the screen here, right? All those dark spaces in there, I highlighted in yellow, but they're not coming out that way on the screen here. The point is that I was highlighting everywhere it says what love is not, right? And it says what love is not more than what love actually is, right? So the point is sometimes you have to describe something in terms of what it is not in order to know what it is. So I'm going to talk about today about how our love can grow cold, how the temperature of our love can grow cold. And we might not even realize it. You know, a love that can, if your love is cold, it's going to push people away from you. It's going to hide God from them because they don't see God in you. They don't see God in themselves. You don't help them to see God in themselves if your love is cold. It's our love that helps people to see God's love. And so I've got a list of four ways that love can, that our love can freeze and go cold. And obviously it's not an exhaustive list, right? I'm just picking four ways out of that I think they're important. But I only have 30 minutes to talk today. So the whole purpose is to keep it in the time frame. But I think these are definitely important ones. And the list of four, they kind of build up on each other until we get to the fourth one. So they're all kind of interconnected, right? And you'll see that as we go along. So the first one, way that our love can be frozen is by taking others for granted. I want to read an example of Jesus in Mark 12 where he takes notice of someone. Starting in verse 41 of Mark chapter 12, it says, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put in, and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came in and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she, out of their poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." And so when I say taking someone for granted, I mean you treat their accomplishments or their service as something that's trivial, it's not worthy of notice or respect or your gratitude. You might act this way toward your spouse, your children maybe, or a waiter that serves you at a restaurant, or your taxi driver. And in Jesus' time, a widow was someone who usually had no one to advocate for her and no one to help provide help for her. But Jesus doesn't take her for granted. He doesn't expect her to keep her place. He notices her. He sees a greatness in her that no one else sees, something praiseworthy and valuable. Now, the scripture doesn't say whether he talked to her or not, but you can be sure that if Jesus noticed her, then God noticed her as well. And so when you take someone for granted, you fail to see God's value in them. You lose the opportunity to help them to see their own value to God. So each person, we might all not be like this noble, you know, this woman who gave all of her money. We don't have that nobility. But each person has value to God, and has we're someone worthy who of God's love and potential salvation, right? And so I think we all probably have someone, some people that we take for granted. Do you remember like the big snow we had? Was it last month, right? When we had 24,000 inches of snow outside. So I usually get here early, mainly because my wife, Siang, my lovely wife, Siang, sings on the worship team. And so we're here early. And so when we got here, outside, the custodian was shoveling the sidewalk. He was outside manually pushing the snow down the sidewalk. And he had been doing that for who knows how many hours at that point. And it's like we all have people like that in our lives who do things in the background, but the question is, do we notice them? Do we appreciate them? A lot of times we also come here for midweek service on the first Wednesday of every month. I don't know if you've noticed, but sometimes the floors are absolutely shiny. Have you ever noticed that? You walk in here and it's like there's a mirror on the floor that you're walking on. Someone actually had to take the time to mop and to wax down and buff. There's a machine that you push around to buff the wax on the floor and make it shiny, right? Someone did that as part of their job. There's someone with an attitude of excellence who's trying to, do something in a way that, is a sense of pride to them. And it's like easy to take that for granted. You know, you're just walking all over their work. I mean, obviously that's what we're supposed to do. But the point is, there's someone in the background who it's easy to take for granted because you don't necessarily think about all the work that's gone into setting things up for you. And so I also wanted to share something else that happened to my wife and I this week. We were eating dinner and she asked me, "Do you know how hard it is to create an interesting menu for our meals every week?" So in the moment, I said yes. I know that she works hard. Sometimes she gets really creative. She's got, three different bowls of things that she's working on. Some Korean dishes require a lot of preparation where you chop 20 different vegetables and you put them together and stir fry this one and then stir fry that one. And right, there's a lot of things to do. So I told her yes in the moment, and she seems to enjoy doing that. But then I asked her later about it, whether she felt like I took her for granted. And she said, yes. And this was yesterday, actually. We had a good talk about it because it's because the way I think and express myself, I think, oh, honey, don't go through all that trouble for me. Don't go through, I don't need that kind of elaboration. It makes her feel unappreciated. And it's easy to miss sometimes what people do for us or even to just give the wrong impression, right? So I'd encourage you to take some time to think about who you keep in the background of your life. Who are the people that you rarely acknowledge or thank for what they do? It could be the safety officer here at school. It's easy to walk in and walk past him. It could be a bus driver. It could be someone who serves you coffee at the counter. And think of ways to acknowledge them. So a second kind of frozen love that I think of is when you put others in a box, right? You might not know what I mean by that, but I'll get to it in a minute. In Luke chapter 4, after Jesus had his 40-day fast, he spent some time in the countryside preaching. And afterwards, he goes to visit the town of his childhood, and he goes into the synagogue and reads from the prophet Isaiah, and he declares that the prophecy written there is about him. But people don't appreciate him for who he is. And so if you start in Luke 4, starting in verse 24, so the whole passage is from 14 to 30, but I'm just going to read part of it. In verse 24, it says, "Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel leprosy in the time of Elijah the prophet, yet none of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." So he's referring to some stories from the Old Testament there. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. So here Jesus is talking about himself as a prophet. And all these, his neighbors, people he grew up with, they all get angry. They're offended. It's like he's not fitting in the box that they put him in. You're supposed to, it's like, we know this guy. Like, who do you think you're greater than us? Like, who do you think you are preaching to us and correcting us? And throughout this whole process, they fail to see God. That's the big part of it. Like, sometimes when you put someone in a box, when you say, this is who this person is, this is what they can do, this is what I can expect from them, that you sort of rob them of potential greatness. You don't see what they can become. Also, maybe they don't see it for themselves because you don't see what greatness they could show. And so the question you might want to ask yourselves, have you ever been surprised that a particular person got baptized? Like, oh, they're studying the Bible? Right? Or think about Trey Outlaw. I mean, I cleared this with him beforehand. But like, he came out of nowhere, right? Suddenly he's up on stage, he's a great singer, great song leader. Where is this guy coming from? I had put him in a box from when he was little. I remember when he was in church and 8 years old and a young kid, right? And suddenly he's, you know, someone, wow, look what he's accomplished. It's because in my mind I had put him in a box that he had to break out of. Now, obviously, God was working in his life. You know, God can still work in people's lives, but you can wind up limiting people by keeping them in a certain box. I remember another example, a sister in the, I was part of the Boston church before I came to New York. This was a long time ago. And we would have these campus ministry meetings where we would sit with the leaders of the campus ministry. We were talking about needs of the ministry, and in almost every meeting there's this one sister, and she would just praise the leaders for what they were doing and how much she appreciated them and what hard work they were doing, and just be overflowing with this praise for them. And all I could think was, what a kiss up. I had put her in this box with my judgment, and I never tried to resolve it with her or discuss it with her. You know, it was not something I felt comfortable. I felt like, oh, that's such a critical thing. I can't talk to her about it. But every time she did it again, I would just kind of roll my eyes. You know, here we go again. I just assumed that's the way she is, and I was really kind of critical of her for it. But 40 years later, she's still a faithful disciple. She got married, had a family. And God was able to work through her in spite of my critical views, but my boxing was a silent judgment. I was not able to love her and appreciate her fully because of the box I had put her in. So when you think about, like, who are you boxing up in your life, think about people that you might have a subtle criticism against. Sometimes people you feel like, I can't talk to them about their issue. It's not a good thing to talk with them. It's not going to be encouraging. And it might be for just a minor thing. You know, something is said to me once, one of the things I look for myself is, like, if I look at someone, I get that kind of, you know, regretful tisk in my mouth or smirk. You know, that's something that tells me, hey, there's something in my mind that I'm holding back on. You know, think of the people in your life that you keep at a distance for whatever reason. And think about it. Have I put them in a box? Right? Have I characterized them as something that doesn't even necessarily apply, or maybe they can grow out of, or maybe my talking to them about it can change, help them change? All right, so that's number two. The third way that we can have frozen love is not knowing someone's story. If you've never read it, the whole chapter of John 4 is a beautiful, impacting recount of how Jesus met a woman at a well and transformed her life and the life of the adjacent village. If you've never read it, honestly, you should read the whole chapter. I'm not going to read the whole thing today, but for the sake of time, I'm going to read parts of it starting in verse 16. Jesus is talking to this woman, and he says, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband." What you've just said is quite true. So they go on more, and then going down to verse 28, it says, "Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, 'Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?' They came out of the town and made their way toward him." And then down in verse 39, it says, "Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. 'He told me everything I ever did.' So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers." So now this woman was probably not looked on favorably by the town. I mean, it doesn't really go into detail. But she probably didn't feel proud of her life that she'd had, you know, this rotating door of men in her life. It's not clear if everyone knew her situation, but Jesus did. And his understanding of her story and his still being willing to talk with her and share with her, it impacted her so much that she told everyone about it. She told everyone about who Jesus was. And now we don't have Jesus' supernatural ability to look at someone and know exactly what their story is. So we have to actually ask questions of people. Like, why do you do that? What's going on with your, you know, what's going on with your life? So I'm going to tell a story. Back in the mid-2000s, we had a group called Total Recovery, which I don't know if, you know, there might be some people in here who still remember that. It was a program that was an outgrowth of chemical recovery, you know, for people who have addictions to alcohol and drugs and things. Total Recovery was focused on anything, any spiritual habit in your life, that you couldn't change but was affecting you spiritually. And most of you, many of you remember the person who ran that group was Ludwig Bandison. And he'd come out of his own personal struggles with drug addiction. One of the phrases he would say, and that I like sticks in my head, is that you can't help someone if you don't know their story. You have to understand the other person and know where they're coming from. You have to ask questions in a way that they don't feel threatened or judged or discouraged. And so if you're vulnerable with someone, it can help them to be vulnerable in return, but you have to ask questions and find out about their life. And it's easy to be critical of people when you don't know their motivations or their history, right? Like, you know, Naeem just shared about, you know, his difficulty with finances and the anxiety that comes with that. Like, if you didn't know that, maybe you would be critical of him because he didn't, you know, give more money every week. So, you know, when you ask questions like, why is that sister always late? Or why doesn't that brother just repent? Why is he always dealing with that particular sin? You know, just because it's easy for you doesn't mean it's easy for someone else. You can ask anyone with autism or ADHD, like, you know, things that are easy for people who don't have those struggles. It's difficult. It's hard for people to change things that seem easy to you. So I'll give you another example. There's a sister in my group a while back who, you know, when you would ask her to help with something or commit to an event, sometimes she would respond and say yes, and sometimes she'd just leave you on radio silence, right? You know, she didn't seem to want to say no. So I eventually asked her about it, and the issue was that she didn't like conflict. She didn't like saying no. And I think that's very common. Sometimes, you know, you like if you agree with something, you'll say yes, but if you say no, you're going to have to disappoint someone. You're going to have to, you know, maybe they really want you to do it and you just don't want to do it. So I learned later that her family dynamic that she grew up with was that she wasn't allowed to disagree. She wasn't allowed to express negative things, right? And so for her to say no was a negative situation, and so she just didn't respond whenever that happened. You know, and so when you know what motivates someone like that, you can change the way you interact with them. So instead, I tried to let her know, hey, if you don't want to do this, it's fine, just say no. You know, and gave her the space to feel free to reject whatever it was I was asking for her. And so for me, learning where she was coming from helped me to understand her better. And instead of being critical and feeling exasperated, you know, it helped me to redirect my efforts to love her better. And the way that to find out if you are putting, if you don't know someone's story, it's like, if you ever have a conflict with someone and you don't understand why they're doing it, like, try to get involved in their life. Ask some questions. Find out, be vulnerable yourself, because that helps people to open up, right? Ask them, well, why is it you don't ask, in this graceful, non-judgmental way. That was what helped her, right? And it helps you to love the other person better, and it helps them to understand God's love better. They understand that there's grace. If you show them grace, they understand grace. If you show them, show them love and respect, then they'll feel more loved and respected, and they see that God can love them even when other people don't sometimes. And so now I'm going to get into what I think is the biggest frozen love of all. That didn't switch, did it? There we go. It's a cynical worldview, or being a cynic. And this time I'm going to give two different examples from Scripture. In Acts chapter 2, that's the story of the beginning of the church. It's a Pentecost holiday. It's a Jewish holiday where Jews come from all around the local countries and what was known, the known world at the time. They all come to Jerusalem. And so people come from many miles away. There are people with different languages, speak different languages. They might speak Hebrew, they might not. And so in this story, on this day of Pentecost, suddenly there's a sound like a violent wind. And the disciples of Jesus start preaching, but they're not preaching in Hebrew. They're not preaching in their own language. They're preaching in different languages that all these people have come over. Imagine coming from Turkey to Israel, and then you hear people speaking Turkish, right? And so starting in verse 5, it says, "Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, 'Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans?'" And then you skip down to verse 12. It says, "Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, 'What does this mean?'" Verse 13, "Some, however, made fun of them and said, 'They have had too much wine.'" Now, that's a cynical response if ever there was one, right? As if it couldn't be the Holy Spirit of God. They're just drunk. All right, so, and then the second example is in Mark chapter 3. Starting in verse 20, it says, "Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.' And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons, he is driving out demons.'" So there's the cynical response right there. This, like, this can't be the work of God. This must be demonic. Verse 28, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander that they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They're guilty of an eternal sin." So in the first scripture, the cynicism was kind of casual, joking, ha ha ha. The second one shows that there is a real danger in dismissing the work of the Holy Spirit, in being cynical about people who are trying to do the work of God. It can cause your eternal separation. If you're just not going to believe a miracle that's done in front of you, like, what else can be done, right? And before we go on, I think I should talk a little bit about what I mean by it. Cynicism is an attitude that people are motivated by self-interest. It presumes the worst motivations, right? They're lazy, they're lying, they're cheating, they're incompetent, they're inconsiderate, they're careless, pardon my speech. They're selfish, malicious, greedy. Whenever you are cynical towards someone, it's this prejudice that you put before them. You've already decided who they are. You've already decided what their motivations are. And you don't really need any proof. You just already have the answer. Now, a lot of times, certainly for me, cynicism is a trauma response, right? It's response to pain, response to repeated disappointment. Say, for example, you hear on the news all the time about injustice. You see people who are arrested for doing normal things. You see people being, shot on the side of the road because the cop was afraid of the black man, right? You hear stuff like that, and it can harden. You respond by trying to protect yourself, right? You respond by trying to protect, and you assume, okay, I'm going to stay away from cops. All cops are bad, right? You see a news report about mechanics ripping customers off, and now you can't trust a car shop. You hear about the immigrant who commits a crime, and suddenly you believe all immigrants are bad. So me personally, I'm a natural cynic. So I especially distrust organizations, companies, right? I mentioned earlier about $25 a bottle going up to $2,500. It's a lot of pharmaceutical companies realize they have a stranglehold on a market, and so they just raise the price because they can. Companies cut services, they raise prices, and they tell me it's for my benefit. I order something off Amazon and it doesn't come as I expect, and so now I don't trust Amazon, right? So in my mind, a company has to prove themselves to me. And so my wife and I have talked about this. So I tend to distrust organizations, and she tends to distrust people. You know, she gets hurt by, a situation with someone, and, she assumes, they're not going to be on time. Oh, they're not going to do what I asked them to do. And we both have to check ourselves, right? It's not that you can't, sometimes cynicism is based on truth, but you can't let that stop you from loving people. You can't love someone if they have to prove themselves to you all the time. And you might think that, when you hate an organization, it's far away. The problem is that organization is made up of people, right? So the police force is made up of actual people, men and women who are part of the police force. If we have a policeman come into our midst, I can't just assume that they're, a bad cop, right? I have to love them despite what I believe about a particular organization. So one of my brothers was caught in this kind of cycle in my family, right? I always did well in school. I was kind of an academic star, even though later that fell apart for different reasons. But my brother had dyslexia. He always had a hard time reading. My mother was really frustrated with this, and when she was frustrated, everyone was frustrated. But it got worse when my youngest brother was born. My youngest brother was born when I was 15 years old. I got to change a lot of diapers. My middle brother was 12 at the time. And so my mother had been married to different men for each of us. And so my youngest brother, when he was born, his father used to just assume that my brother, middle brother, was the one who was at fault, right? He wasn't treating the younger brother right. He wasn't, something happened. It was my middle brother's fault, not the youngest brother's fault. My youngest brother used to take advantage of this dynamic and get my brother in trouble. So there's a lot of animosity in there, right? Because my father had this cynical view towards my middle brother, it caused all kinds of strife. And even to this day, this is like 50 years later almost, my two brothers don't really get along with each other. They still are critical of each other. They don't want to spend time together. They're, no matter what happens, they're not happy with each other. And so even, this can be something, cynicism can be something that happens in your own family with your own children. And so I just want to say cynicism is really toxic. It ticks a lot of those not boxes from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Cynicism is not patient. It's not kind. It's proud because it knows everything it needs to know. You don't have to tell cynicism anything because it's already got an answer. I'm not going to go through the whole list, but you get the picture. And it's kind of built on the other three types of frozen love that we talked about, right? You might have real facts that underlie your cynicism, but Jesus knew the heart of every man. He knew what sinful wretch as we are, and he still loved us despite the temptation he felt just to just sort of be dismissive of entire humanity. So the way that I notice cynicism in my life is like, I check, who do I not trust? Why don't I trust them? You know, that's a good starting point, you know, if you want to see if cynicism is a part of your life. So the question is, what can we do in the face of frozen love? I definitely think there's a lot of things that we can do the way I wrote this down is to set our love for others ablaze. You know, you have to realize that you're fighting sinful nature. You're fighting your own human nature. Like, I think everyone in this room has been on the giving or the receiving end of cold love, of frozen love. And it's just like any other sin. We have to repent and change and become like Jesus. But if you look at Jesus, Jesus noticed the poor widow. He didn't take her for granted. We didn't read the scripture, but Jesus was grateful. The sinful woman who poured perfume on his feet, he could have kept her in a box, right? The box for her was sinful woman who we need to stay away from. He did not keep her in that box. Jesus made an impact to the woman at the well because he knew her story. And Jesus never let his cynicism stop him from loving us, even at the point of his own death. So like any other change in our lives, it's a process. You're not going to wake up tomorrow and be super love man or woman. Super love! You know, it takes time. It takes openness and humility. You have to be motivated from the inside to want to change. And you have to think about, who are those people in your life that you can talk about it with? Who can you help? Also, who can you help to warm up their own love for other people? And it's just remember, it's like this is an issue of salvation, right? If your love is cold, you know, Jesus is not going to count it as standing to the end to be saved. So if you're a cynic, you might already know it like I do. Or maybe you need to ask people. Like, do you think I'm cynical? Do you think I'm dismissive? Do you think I'm distant? Think about who you mistrust. Secondly, if you have a conflict with someone, you know, ask yourself if you know their story. Right? Do you know the story of why someone does the thing that you hate? And if you look at someone you don't normally interact with, you know, someone who does a lot of service for you, ask yourself, have you put them in a particular box? What stops you with interacting with them more? And fourthly, who do you take for granted? Who is someone that you don't acknowledge or express your gratitude for? How can you notice them in a way that they can see your love and see God's love for them through you? And, you know, we can't say we have a blazing love for God and have a cold one for his people or for anyone who might become part of the church. And that's really just my message for today. You know, let's be like John 13:34. Let's love one another the way Jesus did. Thank you.